Good morning, everyone. Do please make yourself comfortable. My name's Graham, and it's my pleasure to welcome you all this morning to this morning's service. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we praise you this morning. We lift your name on high as the Lord God Almighty. Amen. I want to talk to you just for a couple of minutes about hope. Because in my mind, there's two meanings to the word. If I go back to tikvah, which is where we've sort of derived hope from when it's used in the Bible, there's two meanings to the word tikvah. The first is a cord or a rope that's bound and wound together to make it strong. So it's a very strong woven cord. But they use the same word when they talk about hope. And in the Hebrew, the use of the word hope is not, as we may say, oh, I hope I win the lottery, which is just a dream or a wish. There's no substance to it. It's just a what maybe. Tikva, hope, is being bound by strong ropes to God. Hope, Christian hope, is being bound to God. There's an expectancy there. There's an understanding there. There's a certainty there. Christian hope is not a vague idea. It's not like, would I win the lottery this week? It's, I am actually expectant. I am confident of God's promises for me. Because tikvah, hope, Christian hope. Next slide, please, Ollie. It's grounded in the past. And it is sustained in the presence. And it looks to the future, of course. In Romans, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the tikva, the hope of the glory of God. Our hope is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, coming as a baby, living as a man, yet fully God, sacrificing himself upon the cross that we may be reconciled to the Father. That's the root, that's the past, that's the strength, that's the binding of our hope, our Christian hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. It's also sustained in the present, isn't it? Because the Lord promised us. Read on further. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, tikva, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, as we sang in that second song, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. So our Christian hope today is being encouraged, it is being reinforced, it is being justified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it's rooted in the work upon the cross that Jesus did. It's being sustained today by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the growth and the energy and the changing of lives that Jesus is doing. And it also looks to the future, doesn't it? We're looking for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read from Isaiah at the start of the service. And Isaiah 40 says this, even youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's what we hope for. That's what we expect. That's what we're bound to Jesus and bound to the Lord Jesus, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. That's the hope we have. It's certain. It's expecting. Next slide, Ollie, please. Last one. Thank you. So a little acronym. Best I could do. Holding on with patient expectation. It's not a will it, it's a when. It's not a will it, it's a when. It's not a question, it's a statement. We are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to God. He has promised, he sustains his promise, and he will fulfill his promise. Because that's the God we know and love. So, Heavenly Father, we have this morning lit a candle that burns brightly. And my prayer for us all this morning, Lord, is that we will burn brightly, as that candle burns brightly, with the hope that is steadfast and certain, with the tikvah, with the binding of the ropes of love and compassion that bind us to you. That as we go through this week, we will be expectant. For we have a God who is faithful, a God who is awesome, a God who is almighty. And we worship you. Amen. 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 Before I invite John to share the message with us, I'd like to read from the Bible the passage that John's going to be speaking from and on. If you have your Bible or your digital version with you, it's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The words will be on the screen as well. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time ago he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. John, may I pray for you before you share? Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you brought our friend John amongst us again this morning. My prayer this morning is that the words that he speaks shall not be of himself, but they shall be of you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the words he shares with us will enter us, used by your Holy Spirit, to educate, to rebuke, to build us up, to show us that you love us. Lord, may you be glorified in everything that John shares this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Graham. As we've thought several times already this morning, Advent is a time when we look back to the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and we look forward as well to his return. And there's a question that you may get asked, you may have even asked yourself, which is, why did God wait so long to send Jesus? It's not an unreasonable question if you think of the hundreds and hundreds of years between, say, the life of Adam and the life of Abraham, the time of Abraham and the time when Jesus actually came. These were years of trauma and stress and division and danger for the people of God. And yet, why did God wait so long? And the temptation for us with our 21st century mindset about God's engagement in the world is to think that God was trying to play catch-up, that he was looking to try and somehow get in to the events of humanity in a way which allowed him to send Jesus, rather than what the truth is from the Old Testament, which is that God is in control. God is the author of history. God knows exactly what he's going to do. And we see that in two ways. We see that in God's rule of history from, say, for example, Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel says, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Rather than God being sort of playing catch up, God is a God who rules history. And then secondly, God planned for Jesus to come. We know that it was always God's intention that Jesus would come at the right time. For example, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And that's an astonishing place to start if you're thinking about Advent, that God is in control of history and God planned for Jesus to come and for you and I to come to know him as Lord and Saviour before history started, before creation. It's attested in various places, just at the right time when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus had God had a plan and a purpose that he was working out in his own time and purposes. And that, as we start, when you start to think about Advent, start by thinking about God was in control of all of this. God knew exactly what he was going to do. But you still have to address the question, why so long? It's a bit like the question of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? You need a good answer for that when people ask you the question, why God allows suffering? And a parallel question is, why does God wait so long? Why is God waiting so long for Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and wrap up the mess that this world has been in and is in? Why does he wait so long? Well, he's in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. And what he was doing was sending Jesus. And in order to answer the question why he waits so long, we have to answer the question, who is Jesus and what was he coming to do? And of course, who Jesus is and what is he coming to do is a sermon series that will take sat through the whole of a year. So I'm not going to be able to tackle that today. But what we have to do is have some tags, some way of describing the things which Jesus was, who Jesus was, and what he was coming to do. And one of those tags is that he was coming to be our great high priest. Whoops, sorry, I've moved forward. In that reading that we read together, I was asked to speak on this morning. Who is Jesus and what is he about? And this immediately takes us back to the Old Testament, because we don't have high priests anymore. We don't, in the sense that this word is being used, have priests like this at all either. And the danger when we come across an expression like this, this great high priest, is to say it must mean something different. Let's find a somebody in our world today that works in the same way. And lots of people do is they say, well, this must be like something like a defense counsel. That somewhere in heaven there is Jesus who is saying, this person, well, God, you know, like I'm going to defend him. And that's not brilliant. That's not great. And it's not what this passage is about. And the reason why we know that is because the reason why the Old Testament exists is it helps us to understand these terms. You can't understand this term, great high priest, without understanding the way that the Old Testament uses the term great high priest. Without understanding this, it's a bit like talking Jesus, for example. If you're going to talk to people about Jesus, how do you talk to about Jesus without referencing who Jesus is in the scriptures? It's really quite tricky. What you end up doing is saying he's a guru, he's a great teacher, or he's a great life coach. You have all those expressions which are ways of trying to express something about Jesus, but they may not be biblical ones. And this great high priest is one of those expressions that we have to tackle in the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is doing when the writer of the Hebrews refers to him as the great high priest. So let's just have a quick picture of what the high priest are. We have no idea really what the great high priest looked like, and whether this is a representation you can pinch off of the internet of the great high priest. And some of you will know that the high priest was appointed by God and by the people to represent them when he entered into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He only was able to do that once a year. And what he did is he brought the sacrifices of the people and presented them to God. And there was a deal going on here, which is that God said, you can't just enter into my presence with all that rubbish in your life, all the sin in your life, all the wrongdoing in your life, all your nature which doesn't accord to how you were designed to be. And therefore, he says, what I'll do is I'll do a transfer here between you who can't enter into my presence, and I will look to... And what I should really do is destroy you, and I will look... So the destruction of an animal in your place, called sacrifice, and the animal is acceptable. He transfers his anger about the rubbish people we are, and he places it onto that animal. And that's what the priest is doing. Priest is coming in and offering those sacrifices. That's already brought us to some really important issues. One is the issue of prayer, of sin in our life. One is the issue of how God deals with the sin in our life so that we might enter into his presence. But there's another problem with this great high priest, which is that because he was human, he would die and another one would have to be appointed and go through the process all over again, all over again, all over again. And when we get things, when the people in those days got things wrong, they would have to again sacrifice the animals, and then the priest would take it into the presence of God. And so when this passage refers to God, to Jesus as the great high priest, it must have some connection with this task that the high priest would be undertaking. People understood that. And what the scriptures tell us is that actually Jesus is our great high priest. He's done an amazing thing because he is in the presence of God bringing the sacrifice for us. He's in the presence of God bringing the sacrifice for us. That's a bit different to being there as an advocate for us. He's in the presence of God, bringing the sacrifice for God to God. And what's the sacrifice he is bringing? He's bringing his own death before God, which he dies on behalf of you and I. And he's bringing that to God and saying, this is what I have done once for all, permanently. Don't have to appoint a new one every year or every 2 years or every 10 years. I'm permanently bringing my own sacrifice, my own death, that these people might enter into his presence. Isn't that an amazing? Isn't that an amazing truth to start an Advent season with? That God waited that length of time so that Jesus would come and we would be able to look back and see in what way He was a great high priest. Which brings us quite nicely to the passage. And the passage says, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus is alive. We don't have a dead priest. We don't have somebody for whom the tomb is still sealed. We have a Jesus who is alive, who overcame death, who is alive forevermore. When we're often down in the dumps and we kind of just think it's absolutely awful, particularly in our world, in our circumstances, personal circumstances, national circumstances, and definitely international circumstances, we lose sight of the other core statement in Christianity. One is that Jesus died, and the other is that he rose again, and that he is alive. So the waiting that we are reminded of coming to Advent is replaced by the waiting for him to return as Lord of Lords. But he is alive. He is a risen Saviour. He is with God. He has ascended into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore, remember, 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 Jesus is alive. Second part of that is that he is with God. Older translations used to use the term above the heavens, or he has ascended through the heavens. And therefore, we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, is how the modern translations often put it. Literally, that was good Hebrew this morning.
Thank you.
Just glad I wasn't doing it. But literally, from the Greek, which I am more competent at, this is who has passed through the heavens. And you think that's an odd expression, don't you? That's an odd expression. It exists because the idea is that in writing 2,000 years ago, the word heaven was used in a variety of ways, and we often used to use it in that way as well. We talk about the heavenly bodies. We talk about the heavenlies. Jesus ascended through the skies. Paul talks about a number of levels of heaven. And that was a kind of concept. But to the modern mind and to the modern way of translating it, we use the word heaven because we understand that to be the place where God is, outside of universe, outside of time, outside of the things that constrain us. And that is where Jesus, the risen Saviour, carrying the marks of his crucifixion, is placed today. Which is why we always should be careful when we're talking to children about Jesus entering into our hearts. My daughter had heart surgery recently, as you know, but my daughter had heart surgery when she was 9 months old. So she's always grown up with quite a decent understanding of what your heart is. And your heart is a big muscle thing that for most of us works pretty well, and for some people doesn't work quite so well as for others. So when she was a small child, she used to say, how can Jesus be in my heart when I already know that the heart is a muscle that pumps the blood around my body because some of it doesn't work properly? Do you see where we have got some issues here? What we know is that God comes and dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. And that's a much more relatively simple understanding of what God comes to do. And he transforms our minds. He touches our bodies. But that's a different to saying, where is Jesus? Jesus today has ascended into heaven. So what scriptures teach us. And that he is with God in the heavens. So he is above the heavens, he is with God, he is there doing this task of being the high priest, and therefore we need to ask ourselves, when I get to the right point, he is the Son of God in that place. He's not just a human being who has ascended into heaven. He's not just an idea or a thought. He is the one who has created the heaven and earth. And he is therefore, he is the one who now resides with God in heaven. He's not there because he has taken the death of bulls and goats into heaven. He's not even taken the blood of a human being. He's there because he's taken his own precious blood, the blood of the Son of God. And when the Father sees that sacrifice, when he sees the sacrifice that the Son of God has done, given, planned for all eternity, he says that's enough. He says the debt has been paid. He says my righteousness has been vindicated, so that as a righteous God I can now receive into my presence the righteous people of God, you and me. He overlooks my transgressions, and he now counts me as a loved child of God. And because Jesus is the Son of God, he is there forever. He is with God above the heavens, in the holiest place, not of the temple, but of the universe. He is the very Son of God, presenting his sacrifice before God. Which brings us quite nicely to the second part of Hebrews 4:14-16. Because we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And what does that mean? It means that the one who is in heaven absolutely understands who we are and the life we lead and the temptations that we face. But he never gave in to them. If we give in to the things that are wrong in our lives too quickly, C.S. Lewis reminds us, we have no idea what the consequences of sin are. We get so used to it. That's why people who are serious, serious sinners do it seemingly without any regret or compulsion, or it's just become an instinct. The people who know most about sin are the ones who have been tempted and have resisted for a bit. They understand what it's like. And what we know is that Jesus not only resisted for a bit, he resisted completely. Every situation that we are compromised by, he was tempted by, he never gave in to, and therefore he is sympathetic to the situations that we face. Jesus can sympathize with us in our sin and our pain and our dying because he experienced all of those things himself, but never sinned. He knew what it was like to be tempted. Sometimes we take the temptation of Jesus as being really what happens when the devil tempts him for the 40 days in the wilderness. But if you look at the whole of the New Testament accounts of Jesus, you'll see so many things that you and I face, and yet he did not sin. He did not give in to them. He didn't lie to save his life. He didn't steal when faced with poverty. He didn't covet all the nice things that he saw around him. He didn't dishonor his parents. He didn't take revenge when he was wrongly accused. He didn't lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair. He didn't fall into self-pity when the disciples gave up on him at that moment of trial. He didn't get angry at God. He didn't gloat when even his accusers couldn't find fault with him. He faced all the things that you and I did, but he didn't get any of them to the point of giving in. He knows the battle. He fought it to the end, and he defeated the monster of temptation and sin every single time. So that's why he's sympathetic. The one who is in heaven before God on our behalf is sympathetic. He understands who we are and what we face. He doesn't roll his eyes at your pain. He doesn't cluck his tongue at the things that we get wrong. He knows it, he's been through it, and he always follows the right course of action. Which is kind of the link to the overall theme of the wonderful counselor that we've been also thinking about. Who is this Jesus? Our wonderful counselor in the Old Testament was really a reference to the king who gets it right every time. And that's what Jesus is like. He gets it right every time, but he understands what we face as well. And that brings us to the final part of understanding who Jesus is and our great high priest. With these wonderful words that are really poignant. Let us then approach God's throne of grace and confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that amazing that this throne of God that was a throne that was so far away from us and so different from us and so immortal, invisible, God only wise, is the place of grace and confidence where we receive God's riches so that we might not give up in our time of need. And we all find ourselves in times of need. We all find ourselves in times which are a challenge and a difficulty. And we are encouraged because all of this is true. Why does God wait so long for Jesus, to send Jesus, so that the Old Testament story can help us to understand who Jesus is? Why is he waiting now? To help us in our time of need. And we all find ourselves in these moments. We all have needs. We all have weaknesses. We all know in the bottom of our heart that we don't deserve the help we get from God, but he brings it and he provides for us to help us with our family and our spouse and our children and our loneliness and our job and our health and our finances. We may not deserve it, but that's where we find God. So you're not trapped in a cycle of hopelessness where God seems out of control. But he knows exactly what he's doing. And at this moment in time, this great high priest who is bringing to God the sacrifice of his own death so that we might enter into his presence, is providing for us right now in our time of need. We're going to share communion together, and perhaps we might use this as a time of allowing God to meet us in our time of need, because Christ has done everything for us that enables God to bless us and to enter into his presence. And this is the heart of our worship. This is the heart of our worship that would be denied to us were it not true that Jesus has made a way that we might enter into God's presence. So let's use this and let's be quiet. Lord, we gather at this table to celebrate that you are alive. You are here because you are alive. You are here by your Spirit because at this very moment you are bringing before God your sacrifice. And Lord, this table reminds us of that sacrifice, your broken body and your shed blood. It reminds us that you touched the untouchable. It reminds us that you walked dusty streets. It reminds us that you hugged the stranger. It reminds us that you went into humble homes and magnificent palaces. It reminds us that you saw injustice, that you knew how to cry. Lord, this table reminds us that you sat around the table with the most unexpected people. Lord, this reminds us that you gave us this as a picture of what it meant for our salvation. This body that was broken, we come to remember. And we pray, Lord, that as we break this bread and as we take this cup, it might not be a moment in our lives, but that it might be a permanent reminder that you are with us. While they were eating, he told them that one of them would betray him. And they were appalled and protested and said, "Not I, Lord. I would never betray you." And Jesus took some bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take this and eat. This is my body." And he took the cup of wine, and after giving thanks, passed it among them, saying as they drank, This is my blood of the covenant. It is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I will not drink again until the day that I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." So, Lord, this reminds us. It reminds us of your death when you came. And it reminds us that you will not do this again until you drink it with us in that fullness of your kingdom when you return. As people who live in the middle, may this strengthen us and encourage us to know that you are here with us in our time of need. Amen.